come back together as the children leave. Anybody else want to go with Miss Artis? Jeff, yeah. We continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We are moving into a section of Ephesians 4 where Paul delineates five gifts. He's talked about how Jesus has triumphed over sin and death through the cross, and he's made a spectacle out of all of the world's understandings of power and authority. Think about who Jesus has upended, right? He has shown that the Roman might of Pilate and the ability to snuff out a life through the horrible and public execution of the cross was nothing in comparison to the power of God to restore life. What Pilate and the Romans used throughout the empire to squash any rebellion, any sense of communal uprising, becomes the very symbol of humility and sacrifice and service and resurrection and power that to this day within the Christian church is seen as a sign of God's victory. He made a spectacle out of the very symbol of the cross. He helped people see that what had been defined as impure and broken was being restored and renewed. And in that good work, that Paul is now an emissary, going out into the world expressing the realities of this kingdom, Paul says he gave gifts. Gifts to people, gifts to the church, that the power of the kingdom of God and the gospel might move forward. It is not a text. I'm just going to say this before we get into it. And I got a number of commentaries not with me, because I'm about to say some things that I already got in trouble with on. Question. These are not offices. These are gifts. These are not people with ordained authority to tell or do certain things in your life. This is not a list of five offices of power in the church. There's nothing in the context that would indicate that Paul sees these as anything other than individuals with gifts. Gifts that God gives to all manner of people in the church for the building up of God's people that they might do works of service. When Paul wants to tell us what an officer in the church looks like, he tells us he's talking about officers in the church. And so we come now to a passage where Paul is talking about the general provision of gifts and talents and abilities that God's work might be done in and through the world. So with that caveat, let's look at put the text in front of us. Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 7 through 13. Hear now God's word. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He also descended is he who the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up in unity until we reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might, by your Spirit, encourage and feed your people. Lord, that we might desire to know in ever greater and deeper ways your word, that it might rearrange us. Hebrews says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask this morning that in a gracious way, your word might continue to give us the opportunity to be made more and more into your likeness. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true and useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. The church in the West, for a long time, has enjoyed the status of being the dominant religion. It has, ever since Constantine, held the privileged position of relative safety. And it has become, in ever greater degrees, it doesn't matter how many times we divide, an institution. One in which we find ourselves fighting institutional thoughts and institutional mannerisms, which seem to often be more about maintaining the institution than they are the individuals who make up the body of Christ. It's a challenge that is made even more difficult, I will contend, by our lack of appreciation for what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. That the idea and the reality that we need a diversity of gifts and perspectives in the same room. God help us if all we have leading us are apostles, and God help us if all we have who are leading us are shepherds or teachers. God never designed the people of God to be led by or encouraged and directed by one type of person, one type of gifting. It was the assumption that the diversity of these gifts, generously poured out as Christ apportions them, that would help keep the church on track, on mission, in caring for one another and moving the kingdom of God forward in ever greater degrees. And what we know throughout Scripture is that this is not easily done, because the church is regularly in one train wreck or another in the New Testament. Pentecost barely happened, and we're getting things wrong. Peter's still thinking that he can't eat with Gentiles. Paul's battling whether or not circumcision happens. We get to Revelation, all of the churches, one way or another, are going, come back to Jesus. Recapture the vision and purpose of who you are. If we think being the church is easy, all you have to do is read the New Testament and realize that we very quickly will major on one thing, whatever that thing is, social justice, and forget truth. Truth and forget the fact that there are any humans involved. I don't know. The way we can pervert really good things and become a one-note organization is legendary and tragic. And I want to contend that what Paul is saying is we don't need a bunch of ordained people telling us what to do per se. What we need is to honor the diversity of gifts in the people of God and make sure that what we do will wrestle with and fight for what is antithetical to most things that we want. Comfort, peace, assurance, affirmation. At any given moment, Jesus is either confirming or challenging some of the beliefs of his people, or radically confronting and shaking the very foundations of who and what they are. Jesus does start the early church with an apostolic ministry, but you don't have to be Jesus to remind God's people of the kingdom of God. So this morning, we are going to look at what are those components of Jesus' ministry that point to the realities of an apostolic calling that extend beyond the uniqueness of his messiahship and extend into the very rhythms that we need as God's people, a vision for something bigger than ourselves and the opportunity for the kingdom of God to move forward. What do those among us, male and female, who are given these grand visions and hopes for the church and its ability to bring light into darkness, those apostles among us who share a vision for the kingdom of God that draw our eyes up and onward, So let's look at some of those ways in which Jesus exemplifies them this morning, taking into account again that we are looking at gifts given to God's people that the whole body may be built up. So, we first and foremost see Jesus teaches. We read that in Luke chapter 4 this morning. One of the first things that an apostle does is they do speak. Now, this is not the same thing as what Paul is talking about when he talks about the gift of teaching or scholarship. Those who we know delight in poring over the intricacies and the richness of each verb tense and way sentences are put together. And every time I have the privilege of getting to read commentaries for an extended period of time, I see the significance and the importance of the scholar teacher. But an apostle gives a grand vision. Doesn't mean it's not true, but they will teach. There's, of course, overlap, but they're not exactly the same. And so Jesus paints these amazing pictures, quoting from Isaiah. This is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. It's freedom. It's resolution of old crimes. It's future. It's hope. It's no longer poor. It's no longer orphans. There's going to be this new community of faith. There's going to be this new way in which the ethics of God will transcend the brokenness of this world. And it starts today because I am here. This is the Father's will for my life, that you might know these truths. Jesus, again, remember, didn't come when Dad wasn't looking to go save his people. He was sent by his Father because these are the characteristics of God the Father. And the Son brings the characteristics of God the Father in lived application in his own life and in his own teachings. And so we see in passages like Luke chapter 4, or the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, these amazing, grand pictures that we're all drawn to, right? They are what Martin Luther King Jr. was doing in his I Have a Dream speech. Grand, massive views of what could happen. It's what JFK was doing when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And we're drawn to it, and it is massive, and it's big, and it's joyous, and we're thinking, that's what I want to do. That's the kind of leadership. Call me to something greater. And Jesus opens this great calling of God's people by expressing these amazing truths, and everybody is amazed. And they're excited, at least on one level, about what Jesus is saying. And so there is a grand vision. Imagine, and again, this may seem more mundane, but in modern times, that's really a picture of, for example, what Habitat for Humanity does. It has this grand vision that people who can and should own a home be given opportunity. That it should not be the privilege of just a certain subgroup, but that good, safe housing is something that is a good thing. It's why Christians started it. It makes sense out of the gospel. How can we get the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate into housing? The opportunities that creates, because if you've owned a home and you know, at least at this right now, we're all making out like bandits, there's appreciation, it generates wealth. It creates stability for families. One of the great stories of a Habitat family is there was a young girl and her mom. They'd been divorced. It was tragic. The daughter had lived 13 places in the 10 years that she'd been alive. That creates instability in education. It creates instability in the home. They got into a house. She became the first person to go to college because those last 8 years she was at home was in one house. It's those small things, and we can get to this grand and gorgeous vision. What are those things? Even today, where we would see the opportunity to extend the kingdom, the character and ethics, the application of the gospel, breaking down barriers, sharing the good news of Christ in word and in deed. There are those even today who are expressing these grand visions. There is a challenge that very few of them are inside the church. Why aren't they here anymore? Why do they seem to think that they're going to have to do that work in a parachurch organization, in a nonprofit? You see, Paul doesn't seem to be saying that the church, and this is where it gets interesting, should be disinvested from those things. If you put apostles, prophets, and evangelists in the room, you're going to get the possibility that the church is going to do more than just care for people and preach on Sunday. When you leave a church with only shepherds and teachers, without apostles and prophets and evangelists, you get a church that thinks that that sort of work gets complicated and messy, and it's not the primary reason for the church. If we X out the first three people in this list, we will end up with churches that have very little vision for anything other than themselves. The apostle keeps us looking up and out. And the idea that the church shouldn't be a part of some of those grander visions, but they should be outsourced, may not actually be Paul's intention in putting this list together in one place. Jesus then begins to go out and act. And here's where the rubber meets the road. That's great. We want everybody to love everybody, and everybody's a sinner, but we want to have friends as sinners. It's the greatest thing since sliced bread, Jesus. Amen. What are you doing sitting down with Matthew? He's a tax collector. He's a sinner. It's all fine and dandy to have an apostolic vision, but apostles don't just talk about it, they live it. And all of a sudden you find them sitting down next to people and you're going, but that's going to compromise your ministry if you are around people like that. The apostolic vision is all fun and games until we actually start applying it and we realize that oftentimes the apostolic vision that Jesus has as he preaches and as he raises these amazing pictures of redemption is that it challenges our very cultural understandings. One of the challenges, one of the reasons why apostles, be great if we maybe could outsource them in our weaker moments, is because their vision holds a mirror up to our lives. And in some ways we are affirmed and comforted in our callings, and in other ways, things that we wish weren't true of us become revealed. Those places where our cultural biases, fears, theological insecurities, fill in the blank, come rushing at us. I find my identity by being right. And it's right that we don't hang out with people who are robbing God's people of their money and giving it to the Roman Empire. How on earth, Jesus, can you sit down and break bread with those kinds of people? The church has wrestled with this in our country on more than one occasion. When I was growing up, it's can you fellowship with people who've been divorced and remarried? We actually had those conversations. Because are we condoning divorce by eating and drinking with people who've been divorced and remarried? Then we had an issue where we were talking about whether or not you could go over to a couple's house who were living together. Because are you condoning their sin by going over and having dinner at somebody's house when they're living together? We're always coming up against these ideas. And to go back to Jesus' apostolic ministry, where he shows us, don't confuse being present with somebody with condoning all of their lifestyle choices. Did Jesus really approve of how Matthew made his living? Is Jesus' presence breaking bread with Matthew an indication that he thinks fleecing Jews so that you can get rich and pay off the Roman government is great and it's completely neutral? Heavens no. Heavens no. But it's safer not to be near him. It's safer to think Matthew is a dehumanized tool of the state than it is to recognize Matthew as another human being created in the image of God who would write the gospel of Matthew. To engage with him, to learn what it is that left him in that job. What fears and insecurities, what longings and lusts that were inappropriate. Fill in the blank. But all of a sudden, this grand vision that Jesus has begins to confront the people in his towns with their presuppositions, fears, and they don't like the way the mirror looks. The reflection hurts. So in Newburgh, Habitat for Humanity works across national lines. We're not in one country. We're in a number of countries. I'm no longer on the board. But Habitat's in a bunch of countries. The goal is just to provide housing, not to pick sides in various geopolitical debates, about who is and who isn't this or that or the other thing. They have standards. They've, for years and years, figured out, you know, this is kind of what it looks like for someone to be stable and able to handle the responsibility of paying a mortgage. So everybody's excited. We're going to build houses for people who can't afford houses. Great. In Newburgh, over the last few years, most of the people who have been put in houses built by Habitat have been Hispanic, which means we've start being called Habitat for Hispanics. The notion being that somehow or another, we're using money from white people to house illegal immigrants. It's kind of awkward. It's a grand vision. But when you get into the brass tacks and all of a sudden you begin to realize that tragically many people in our community who are Anglo and caught in cycles of poverty are not in a place where they're ready to handle the responsibility of owning a home. And that is a calling on us to probably do a better job in our neighbors who are like us in background and race, but perhaps have experienced several generations of poverty, which has made them in one manner or another not in a position to have the stability where they've held a job as long as Habitat requires. You have to hold a job, about the same job, for about 7 or 8 years. They want to see stability. They want to see strong ties in the community. Their objective. We don't know what color people are until the process gets down to the last few families. The challenge is that right now, there are more people of one subgroup in our community who are meeting the standards and that increase the likelihood of them being able to use the benefit of a house. A grand vision, exposing cracks and fissures in our community and our culture, of our presuppositions and our biases and our fears. Opportunities all for the gospel to go in. You see, the apostolic vision is not to smooth over the cracks. In fact, a lot of time, it's a fracking job. The gospel is poured in and tries to express and blow open all of those cracks so we know exactly what's going on. It doesn't want to hide the difficulties. It wants to understand that as we apply the gospel, those difficulties we don't even want to admit are true are going to come into fruition, and we're going to have a choice. Do I follow Jesus or do I follow my culture? Do I follow the calling of the kingdom of God or the fears of my own heart? Without an apostolic vision, God's people will not be confronted or comforted by the truths and the ethics of God, because we will always be tempted to just smooth over, to reduce that vision, to make it manageable and bite-sized. Jesus teaches, Jesus acts. And then finally, Jesus sends. The way we know that apostolic ministry is truly apostolic, we know that we are following people who've got an apostolic gift, is that they have no intention of making it about them. Paul is all about training other people. Go, Timothy. Go, Titus. Look, I've got my job. I've got my role. My role, I've got a few years here. What I'm doing is training others to take on the role of the kingdom. If our fear is that strong apostolic leadership would be used as a way for one individual to gain power and lord it over the church, we know that if we hold up their ministry next to Jesus's, if it's not about empowering and sending out the disciples, if it's not about becoming less that others might become more, then it isn't apostolic. It's some cheap worldly attempt to get control and to leverage power. It's not hard to tell bad leadership. It's not hard to tell when you're being sucked into a cult and being ordered to do something because somebody had a vision from God and they're apostolic and you're supposed to do what they say. We all know the cheap imitations. Let's not use the cheap imitations as a defense against saying, God, we need apostolic leadership. We need people with a vision bigger than ourselves and bigger than our church. We need to be encouraged and sent out and trained and led. We need people to bring us alongside them and show us how big the kingdom of God could really be. And comfort us when the vision of the kingdom causes us to fear or doubt. It, by definition, is empowering to others. Jesus, even in the midst of their infancy and their training, sends out the 12 that they might grow and learn and take this ministry of the kingdom of God. Because again, let's remember, Jesus came to do the work of his Father. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, in a whole nother image, he also talks about being the Son who comes to show others about his Father, who learns through what he suffers, who is one who came to give the ministry of reconciliation to his people. Even in Jesus' ministry, he washes people's feet. He encourages and allows the disciples to stumble and struggle and wrestle with what it means to be his people. We can trust the apostles in our midst because they have no interest in lording it over us. Yes, they will challenge us. Yes, they will stretch us. Yes, they will remind us of work and calling that will reprioritize and restructure the very ways in which we live and see ourselves with a bigger, grander vision of the kingdom of God. But they are not here to crush us or demean us, to have power over us. Those are the charlatans. They're easily seen. They rob our joy. They rob our freedom in Christ. They condemn us to slavery. They have authority. They have power. They may be charismatic. But they're not apostles. Apostles share and breed trust and love, the ability to fail and grow. Jesus challenged, but he didn't condemn. He always offered the gospel and the opportunity to repent. The apostles among us always point us back to Christ, always reassure us of the gospel, and celebrate again the hope of the kingdom and the opportunity to live free in it. Let us pray, let us encourage that we need those folks among us, that we might hear and listen and be renewed in our vision of the kingdom together.